The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his bondservant the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Lord God, as we come here before you this morning, once again, we ask for your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to lead us, and to enable us, Lord God, to understand your word. Once again, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. May we not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. May we have open hearts and minds to hear from your word, from your truth. And Lord God, once again, through your Holy Spirit, guide us into that truth. Holy Spirit, please help us remember and understand all that Jesus taught. Please just comfort us and counsel us now as we read from your word. And may we take it to heart. May we live according to it. May we worship you, Lord God, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. The last time I preached here, I preached on the return of Christ. And hopefully, Lord willingly, I exhorted you and encouraged you to take great hope in that. And for that to be a dynamic reality of your Christian life. For you to know that Christ is returning. And to consider that if Christ is returning, how we should live a victorious life for him. And how we should not be disheartened or discouraged, but how we should press on in our faith, knowing that he's returning. Once again, the fulfillment and the completion and the perfection of his salvation towards us. Once again, yes, Christ accomplished all that he was to accomplish on the cross in terms of the payment of our sins. Our sins were paid for once and for all with his death on the cross. And he is resurrected from the dead. He is risen, risen indeed. And we know that our sins have been taken away because he is risen and risen indeed. But a part of that gospel message is also the truth and the reality that Christ is returning. And we will be finally glorified in him. We will be like him. We will be holy like him. We will be perfected, completed. I use that word perfection in that sense. Everything is going to be made complete in terms of us being like him, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have his return to look forward to and to encourage us and to uplift us and to be a dynamic in our day-to-day living. Doctrine is not here for us just to have academic knowledge. Doctrine is meant to be understood. We are to know, we are to understand, and we are to apply. That's what the book of Proverbs teaches us. The writer of Proverbs explains to us, well, we have to know things. We have to understand things. And then we have to apply those things. And that's where wisdom comes into play. We're trying to discerningly know how to apply what we've been taught by God. So once again, when we consider this great glorious event of Christ's return, we should take hope in that. That should have meaning and reality in our lives today. Even though it's a future event, it should be a reality in our lives today, where we're taking heart in that. We're uplifted in that. We're encouraged in that to continue on to serve Him and glorify Him. Continuing with that, though, once again, we're looking at the return of Christ, and if you want, you can title this part two. Because once again, considering this great dynamic doctrinal truth that Christ is returning, how should that impact our day-to-day practical lives? How is this to be practically lived out in our day-to-day lives? What does it mean to us? What impact does it have on our lives? How should we then live, considering that Christ is coming for us? How should we then live, knowing that we've been uplifted and encouraged, and that we can trust and hope in His return? How do we live in that day-to-day life today, in the present? The return of Christ should serve to us as a call to worship. And let me explain how I mean the word worship. Yes, when we come here on the Lord's Day and we sing hymns to God, we hear the ministry of the Word, we participate in the sacraments, we pray, we encourage one another. Yes, that's all a part of worship. These means of grace which God has provided us to honor Him on the Lord's Day is, yes, in fact, worship. But do you ever stop to think and consider that it is only one aspect of worship? It is only one part of worship. It is only one means of worship. We are called to live a life worthy of our calling. Considering who God is and what He's done for us, particularly in His Son, Jesus Christ, we're to live a life worthy of that calling. We're to worship God every day of our lives. We're to think and function for God in every aspect of our life, every day of our lives. That is worship. To glorify God, to know God, to serve God, to carry out His kingdom, to carry out His will, that is our worship. It is not just something isolated to particular rituals on a Sunday morning. Every moment, every day is to be committed to worshiping God, to living a life worthy of our calling, to glorify Him, to further His kingdom, to carry out His will, to know Him, to take His word to heart and live it out in each moment and each second. That is worship. And when we think about the return of Christ, we should understand that as our call to worship, because He is returning, because we will share in His glory, how much more so should we be faithful to Him each day and serve Him each day and glorify Him each day and carry out His will each day. That's what's being explained to us in this opening passage of the book of Revelation. And I want us to take it to heart this morning. This opening passage of Revelation gives us a description and tells us and promises us of Christ's return. And we're given practical instruction here, even in this opening passage of this book, of how we should worship Christ and serve Christ and live for Christ each day. Now, first of all, we need to have a little background on the book of Revelation. Let's understand this book. When we want to have proper understanding and proper application of the Word of God, it's always good to know who the author is. It's always good to know the time and the history in which it's written. It's always good to know what's part of the purpose of the writing of the document so that we can properly understand it and apply it to our lives. That's just good, sound hermeneutics. Good, sound interpretation of God's Word. We're told here in the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His bondservants the thing which must soon take place, and He sent and communicated by an angel to His bondservant John. So if I were to ask you this question right now, if I was giving you a little pop quiz, who's the author of the book of Revelation? I'm asking it rhetorically. Who's the author of the book of Revelation? It's God the Father. It's Christ the Son. It's the angel through whom Christ the Son communicated. And last but not least, the Apostle John. This is a very unique text in Scripture, where we're given such an extensive description as to who's communicating to us this Word of God. If we read through many of the Pauline epistles, you know, Paul says, hey, I'm writing this letter to you, Ephesus. Hey, I'm writing this letter to you, Romans. Now, of course, I'm writing to you as an apostle, and I'm writing you with the authority that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has given me to write to you. I am writing this under the inspiration and the power leading of the Holy Spirit. But our primary focus, in all honesty, is we're thinking about how Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God. In the opening of this book and of this text, we see the whole dynamic of how God's Word is being authored and communicated. And it starts with God the Father. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, in other words, the Father gave to the Son, to show his bondservants, those who he's redeemed, those who he has made his own, though he's paid the ransom for, to pay for our sins, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John. In other words, Christ sent an angel to John and said, here's what you got to tell John, here's what John has to tell the church, the bondservants, those who have been redeemed and ransomed by Christ. That's quite a chain of command, isn't it? That's quite a chain of communication there, isn't it? But it's important for us to understand this. Now, although it is John who is finally putting this all down and writing this all down, this is a different role for him compared to his other authorships. I point this out because when we look at his gospel, John makes it clear, I'm an apostle. I walked with Christ. I knew Christ. I was one of his disciples. I was loved by Christ. John always refers to himself as the disciple loved by Christ. And once again, he's not saying that in arrogance. He's not saying that in pride. He's not saying, he wasn't going around saying, hey, Peter, Jesus loves me more than he loves you. No. In fact, when John makes that statement as the one loved by Christ, he's saying that in total humility. He's saying, hey, it's by the grace of God, Jesus loves me. I know and I appreciate and I'm grateful for the love Christ shows me. I didn't love him. He loved me. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loves us. He loves us. And he sent his son Jesus Christ to be an atonement for our sins. John is just simply acknowledging that I've been loved by Jesus Christ. I recognize that. I'm grateful for that. I don't deserve that. That's how John means when he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he writes his gospel account on the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to communicate these truths and put them down in the gospel. But once again, it's God through his Holy Spirit communicating his truth through what? Through the words and the experiences of the Apostle John. John writes epistles. He wrote 3 epistles. Once again, where he's challenging the early church to really test their faith in Christ. Do you really know Christ as your Savior? If you're of Christ, this is how you're going to think and act. And he encourages the church to love God and to love Christ as God in Christ has so loved him and loved them. Once again, it's God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit communicating his truth once again through the words and through the experiences and the perspective of the Apostle John. That's not what's going on here. It's not quite the same thing. In this instance, John is almost acting like a stenographer. He's basically taking dictation. This is what God commanded the Son through an angel to speak and tell the churches. This is God's very word. So listen. Take heed to this. This is God Himself speaking and speaking directly to you. John is merely acting here as a secretary. It's a different type of authorship here by the Apostle John. And he's pointed this all out. And God has pointed this all out so that we sit here and take to heart. And we better be still, and we better focus, and we better know this is God speaking to us. Don't take this for granted. This is God being very blunt and very direct. Here's my word. Listen. How many of us parents sometimes have to say that to our children? We have to grab their attention. We have to say, listen. Look here. Listen. That's what God is doing here. Listen. This is the revelation. This is what's known as an apocryphal book. Talk about a tongue twister. This is an apocalyptic book. Apocalyptic is basically a fancy Greek word that means unveiled, exposed, made known, revealed, revelation. This is God making something known to His audience about what is about to happen. It's apocalyptic. We're finding out about something that we don't know about from our day-to-day experience in our present time. Now, the irony of this is, the irony of apocalyptic language is this, and literature is this. It's usually written in a metaphorical, symbolic way. God uses certain symbols and representations to help us understand about what is to come. There's a little bit of a dichotomy there. Here, God is telling us about future events. But how He spells out or details those future events, He does it through descriptive language, through comparative language, through images, through concepts. He doesn't necessarily give us a timetable. He doesn't necessarily speak to us and say, okay, the Apostle John, you know what's going to happen on July 4th, 1776? There's going to be this colony in what's known as America, and these colonists are all going to get together, and they're all going to declare their independence from the King of England. Now, that would have been a future event for the Apostle John. So even though this is a revelation, and even though we're being told about what's going to happen in the future, we're not given specific dates and details and times and places. It's not written that way. Why? Why is God trying to tell us about what's going to happen in the future, but He tells it to us in sort of a descriptive way where it can have all sorts of different applications and meanings? Well, we also have to understand what this book is and what's the purpose of this apocalyptic literature. Go down to verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy." Apocalyptic scripture is meant to be prophetic. What does it mean to be prophetic? There are many those who would confuse it as just simply being, something that we're being told about what's going to happen in the future. It's seeing into the future and telling of future events and being psychic and being seers. We can look down and say, this is what's going to happen. That's not prophecy. That's not prophecy. That's an erroneous view of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is not just for us to know what's going to happen in the future. That's putting the cart before the horse. No, prophecy has a much more significant role and purpose in our lives than just being able to tell or know what's going to happen in the future. The purpose of prophecy is that we know the Word of God and that we know the will of God. It is God's Word to us. It is God, once again, God saying to us, listen, this is what you need to know, this is my will, and this is what you should do in response to my Word. In light of and in consideration of what is about to happen in the future. The main purpose of prophecy, even though it may tell us about future events, it is meant to have a present-day application. It is about God's Word and God communicating His truth to us and us taking that truth to heart, taking heed, listening, not ignoring. Don't harden your hearts. Listen. This is what will happen in the future. If you repent, if you believe, if you call upon my name, you will be blessed in the future. If you continue to be stubborn and stiff-necked, and if you continue to harden your heart against me, you are facing these judgments. You are facing this curse. That is how God spoke to the people of old in the Old Testament. How He spoke to the people of Israel. He spoke prophetically to them. And He pointed out to them, here's what the future is. And this is how the future is going to come out, but it's going to come out based on how you respond to my word today. Are you trusting in me today? Are you obeying me today? Are you living for me today? Or are you going to continue and pursue after the things of the world and the idolatry of this world? And reject me. If you are, you're going to be cursed. Prophecy is not just about prediction. In fact, it's no prediction at all. It is the spoken word of God. It is the will of God. It is the decree of will of God. God is saying, this is what will happen. I'm not speculating. I'm not predicting you. I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen. It is the very word of God. This is who God is. This is what God will do. You need to listen. That's prophecy. So then when we come back and consider this idea of apocalyptic literature, and while we're being revealed about future events, and why we're only being told about these events in some sort of metaphoric imagery, through different ideas and images, and not being told specific dates and times and places, it is for that reason. So that we will trust God and trust in His Word and obey His Word and rely on Him and rely on how He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. Not so that we'll be fortune tellers. Not so that we will become God and saying, okay, well, I know what's going to happen on July 4th, 1776. I know what's going to happen in the 2010 World Series. I know what teams are going to be there. And I'm going to control and live my life based on what I know through these specific points and dates and times and places. And I'm just going to live my life around those specific dates and times and points and places. No, you see, that puts the focus back on us and our knowledge and our understanding and our desires. But when we are told, hey, great events are going to happen by God, but we're not told how those great events and happenings are necessarily going to come about. We don't know the specifics of it. We don't know all the details. That's when we're, once again, our focus is in on God and our trust in God and our trust in His Word, and know that we need to submit to His Word and need to submit to His will and seek His will and carry it out. We know the broad overall picture. We know that Christ is returning, but we're not given the details as to what date or time or place that's going to happen. So we still need to trust, and we still need to be faithful and obedient, and we still need to live for Him each day. And we need to trust Him. We need to rely on His Word. We need to apply how He has revealed Himself to us in His Word every day and rest in His Word, not in our own wisdom, not in our own desires, and not in our own pursuits, and not in our own agendas. This is why future events, apocalyptic events, are written with such imagery. It's to challenge our faith and to keep us sound in our faith and to keep us in our faith. That we're trusting in God and God alone. Taking that all into mind, how do we now take this prophetic word to heart today? Once again, as we said about prophecy, it may tell us about future events, but it's meant to have a present-day application. It's meant for today. We're not to be procrastinators. We're not to sit here and say, hey, I'll take care of that tomorrow because Christ isn't coming until tomorrow. No, because Christ is coming tomorrow, we need to be doing certain things today. And we need to be living for Him today. So let's take this to heart. And John tells us, once again, I go back to verse 3. John tells us, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. If we're listening, if we're taking to heart, if we're heeding what God is telling us here in this word, we're going to be blessed. I think we have a culture today, and it's both within the church and outside the church, that when we think about end times, because even the non-believer speculates that there may be, or considers that there may be this one day when everyone is going to have to face God at a judgment day. Even a lot of non-believers, in the back of their minds, still fear that and think about that. And they even have a curiosity about, some of the prophetic imagery that is revealed in Revelation. Even non-believers use some of the language of Revelation to predict and talk about the end of the world. And so we can almost think about, quote-unquote, the end times as being, spooky, scary. Something mysterious and cryptic and, we don't know. No, when God talks to us about the end times, it's a blessing to us. God is trying to get a hold of our hearts and our minds, and He's trying to turn us to Him and to the truth of His Word, and He wants us to seek Him and call upon His name and to worship Him and to love Him and to serve Him and to carry out His will. He wants us to repent and humble ourselves before Him and seek His forgiveness and His mercy and to know the victorious life that's in His Son Jesus Christ. And to turn away from our sin and to know the life abundant that is found in Jesus Christ. It's a blessing. And if God is so forewarning us, both the believer and the non-believer, we should take that as a blessing. We should take it to heart and we should see, hey, this is the opportunity because the day is near. The day is coming when Christ is going to return. Let me take full advantage of that now and let me call upon the name of the Lord and put my trust and faith in Jesus Christ. That's a blessing. Not something to be uplifted and encouraged about. Not something to live in fear and terror about. Or worry or anxiety. No, this is a blessing. God is trying to reveal to you, because the one thing that is clear and totally unambiguous in this prophetic writing is that Christ is returning, and He's returning victorious, and He's coming back for His people. And He's going to be our God. We're going to be His people. He's going to be our Father. We're going to be His children. We're going to enjoy Him forever and ever. There will be no more curse. Every tear will be wiped away. We'll see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ face to face, to the glory of His name. We will all worship Him and say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Oh, if all men would do that. Oh, if all men today would repent and call upon His name and know the blessing of trusting in Him and living for Him and knowing all that they owe is to Him. It's meant to be a blessing. It's meant to uplift us and uphold us. Let it be a blessing to us. Let it not be something that just drives us to all sorts of vain speculations and anxieties and worries. No, that was never meant to be the purpose of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was never meant for us to sit there and try to scratch our heads and say, oh, what's going to happen? What should I do next? Should I invest in the stock market or not invest in the stock market? Should I buy a new home or should I just dig a hole in the ground and wait for the A-bomb to drop? No. Revelation was never meant for that. It was meant to know that you have a victorious life in Jesus Christ and He is returning. Take heart in that. Take hope in that. Live faithfully for Him each day. Be blessed by that. Thank God His Son Jesus Christ is returning. Thank God we know the victory is won. Thank God we can trust in Him and His Word. Let's be uplifted and encouraged to be faithful to Him each moment, each day. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation. What a blessing. John promises us, he tells us, those who read this word and heed it and take it to heart, they're going to be blessed. If the book of Revelation causes you worry and anxiety and fear, you've missed the point of the book. Having said all that, let me say this now. We get a background on the book of Revelation in these first few verses. But let's go on and press on. Let's go on now to verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Wow, what a Christology. This is one of those great passages in Scripture where we're told who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us. This is a great study in the person of who Jesus Christ is. We get a summation here, a tremendous summation here about who Jesus Christ is. When people ask you, who's Jesus Christ? Or what's the big deal about Jesus Christ? This is one of those great passages of Scripture where we can say, here's who Jesus Christ is. Everything you need to know about Jesus Christ is right here in these three or four verses found in the first chapter of Revelation. Here's who Jesus Christ is. This is who He is, and this is why, you know, we look forward to that day of His return. This is why we take to heart and take heed to what He says here in His revelation to us through His Apostle John. We need to understand who Christ is. We're given a clear-cut description of who Jesus Christ is. And we should take heed to this and take heart to this. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. We also see that very same phrase at the end of verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come. The Almighty. Who is Jesus Christ? Eternal, transcendent, Almighty God. Anyone who says Jesus wasn't God is totally ignoring what is so clearly and unambiguously stated in Scripture. The Scriptures do not describe Jesus as this mere man. Who overcame a lot in his life. And was brilliantly wise. And was a wonderful communicator and teacher. And had so many wonderful loving things to say to people. And oh, if we could only follow the teachings of Jesus. And all the wonderful things He tells us about love. And loving one another and getting along. Is that true about Jesus? Yes. Was He a brilliantly wise person who went out and taught great truths? Yes. Once again, though, that's only one small portion of who Christ is. Christ, who is, who was, and who is to come. He's eternal, almighty God. He was not just a person born, for lack of a better date, January 1st, 1 AD. No. Before Augustus was ever Caesar, before David was ever king of Israel, before Abraham ever fathered his nations, before Noah ever built an ark, before Adam ever looked at Eve and said, "Wow," before any of that happened, there was Jesus Christ. Before all time began, He was. He's God. He's eternal. He is. He lives today. We serve a risen Savior. A man who rose from the dead, ascended on high, and sits at the right hand of God on His throne, and making intercession for us, declaring us righteous by His precious shed blood. He is on His throne, and He sustains this entire universe by His very word, by His very power. He is. And He is to come. He is returning in the clouds. He is returning for His people. Jesus always is. Jesus transcends all time and space and history. I'm not trying to make things too crazy for you here, but you have to understand this, or you have to at least accept it. It's not something we can fully comprehend and understand, but Jesus is eternal God. All time and history are created by Him and is known by Him. He stands outside that. He lives outside. He exists outside that. We live in time and space and history. We're living our days out each day as it comes. We're living these 24-hour days, these 7-day weeks, these 52-week years. We're living this as God has numbered them for us. We're living these days. But Christ knew about it and knows about it even before any of those days came into existence. He's eternal, almighty God. He's not just a man born, like I said, for lack of a better date, January 1st, 1 AD. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the one who created and sustains time, not us. He is above that. And because He is above that, and this is what makes it a little easier for us to accept, because if we can accept Jesus as eternal God, then it's a little easier for us to accept and understand, well, as eternal God, He did come into time and space, He did come into history, and He did come into the fullness of time to come into this world to save men from their sins. And He came into this world around the reign of Caesar Augustus at a particular time and place in history. And He did live for 30-some-odd years and preach God's Word and die on a cross and rise up again at a particular point and place in history. But that all happened and came about because Christ from all eternity decreed that to happen. And just as He decreed His work on the cross and His resurrection to happen, He also decreed that He was going to return again. Eternal, almighty God. And He's referred to here as the faithful witness. Why is He a faithful witness? Because He has always spoken to us through the prophets. He's always spoken, the prophets always spoke of Him. He is that word and that truth about who He is has faithfully come down to us from age to age, from prophet to prophet. We have been hearing about Jesus Christ and the truth of His word that men need to repent and put their faith and trust in God and to live for Him and serve Him He is a faithful witness because he has observed all time and history. And he knows it. And he's telling the truth about it. He's a qualified witness. In the courts of law, if you're going to testify at a hearing or a trial, you have to be qualified. You have to know what you're talking about. There has to be some reason for you coming into court and testifying. You have to be a witness to the event, or a witness to the events subsequent to that. I could not go and testify in the O.J. Simpson trial. What would be the point of that? Oh, Marsha Clark. Oh, what was the name? Judge Ito. Hey, Judge Ito, this is what I want to tell you. This is my spin on the O.J. Simpson case. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I want to tell you, I think O.J. did, this is why I think he did it. Well, wait a minute, Mr. Corson, were you there? Were you there when these people were murdered? Oh, no. Oh, you were one of the investigators. You were one of the detectives that went and investigated and took photographs and blood samples. You did that. No. So what's the point of you being here? Well, I just read about this in the newspaper and I have some ideas about it. No, I'm not qualified to go in and testify. I'm not a witness. But Jesus Christ, being almighty, eternal, transcendent God, he is a witness. He is a witness to all of history. He is a witness to all of man's sin. He is a witness to his redemptive work to pay for men's sins. He is a witness to say, hey, you need to repent and call upon me and know me. I'm able to do this. You need to trust in me. He is a faithful witness. He is one we can trust in and know. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is in control with everything going on in our government and our day-to-day lives, whether we're living here in the United States of America or we're living on the other side of the earth in the People's Republic of China. It doesn't matter. Christ is in control of all governments, all the affairs of men. It's all under his sovereign rule and control. Once again, if we believe he's eternal, almighty, sovereign God, and he's above all time and space, well, and he's the one who has decreed and willed all governing authority in this world, and he has the control over it. And once again, he is the one who came into this world to love us and to release us from our sins by his blood. By him dying on the cross, he took on the full wrath of God and satisfied God's wrath, paid for our sins once and for all with his precious shed blood. So that God can now love us. So that now we can come into God's presence and worship him and know him and love him. We have been released from our sins. God no longer holds that against us. God no longer condemns us. He frees us. He saves us. He gives us eternal life. Christ has done all this for us. This is who he is. This is what he's done for us. We need to understand who he is and what he's done for us. And then we need to understand that we're a part of his kingdom. He says here in verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom. Now some translations will say he has made us to be kings. Once again, you'll find that translation more in the earlier King James, that you're called to be a king, or the New King James. It says he made you kings. The New American Standard says, well, no, the real correct translation of that Greek word is kingdom. We're made a part of a kingdom. Some have argued that the Bible scholars who did the New American Standard translation, well, they had more Greek transcripts and more Greek materials, so they have a better, more proper use of the original text than our Bible scholars under good King James. They didn't have as much access to all the usages of the Greek language. That's where some of the divide is. Regardless of what the divide is, it is clear and unambiguous that we're a part of Christ's kingdom. Because even if you're a king, you're a king in his kingdom. And you have a role in that kingdom. You've been called to be His servant, His servant king. Even if, like I said, we go with the King James translation, you're His servant. He has rule over you. You are a king in His kingdom. Even the King James Version does not take away from that truth. And even though we may say or argue that the New American Standard Version is a little more accurate, or some would say it is, once again, the point is that Christ has made you a part of that kingdom. And you have a role in that. That's the question. What have you been called? How have you been called to worship God in that kingdom? Do you see yourself as a part of that kingdom? Do you see yourself as having a role and a responsibility in that kingdom? Just had to write a letter for a young man who I represented on a serious violent felony offense. And he's serving 3.5 years upstate New York. He wants to apply for this program because he's now, since he's classified as a violent felony offender, he's not privileged to take advantage of all the programs that exist in the penal system. But there is something called, provided in the law, called a violent felony override. And it's an application you make to the Department of Corrections to say, hey, can you make an exception here? Even though he's a violent felony offender, can you make some exception here to allow him to participate in these rehabilitation programs? And I had to write a letter, and I had to say, hey, listen, here's a young man. He's been in jail since he was 16 years of age on this offense. He's been in jail 2 years. He's taken every opportunity for him to grow and to learn. He's gotten his GED. He's been talking to his father. He actually testified truthfully in court and cooperated with the district attorney's office. He's taken full responsibility of his actions. He's trying to get an education. When he comes out of jail, he wants to go into business with his father. He wants to produce something for society. He wants to come back and contribute. He wants, once again, to be a part of society and contribute to it. Do we have that same view about Christ's kingdom? Do we want to contribute something? Do we want to be a part of Christ's kingdom? We as American citizens have a hard enough time wanting to be part of our American society. Have you thought about that? Most Americans are totally dissatisfied with the American government. They're upset about high taxes. They're upset about oppressive laws. All the polls indicate that. Most of Americans are upset and angry with what government's doing. Yet the majority of Americans do not vote. They'll sit there and they'll gripe and complain about what's going on in Washington, about taxes, and they'll complain about oppressive laws, but then they don't go out and vote. They don't go out and petition. They don't go out and talk to their congressman. They'll complain about, oh, I see all the horrible things going on in the criminal justice system and how all these criminals get away with things. And they won't go and serve on jury duty. Are we as Christians? Are we any better? We can sit there and say, hey, look at all the sin in the world. Look at all the problems in the world. Look how decadent our society is. Look how sinful our government has become. Are you out there being salt and light? Are you out there sharing the gospel? Are you living a godly life? Are you allowing your light to shine so before men? Are you being a good citizen of the kingdom God has called you to? Because this is how John goes on. He said, He made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. Christ has made you a priest. I looked it up in the original Greek, by the way. What's meant by this word priest? Know what it means? It means priest. Now, that word was used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, the same way it was used in the Greek, and the same way we use it today. Priest. It means we minister for God. We serve God. What does the Apostle Peter call us? A royal priesthood. Just as Christ is a living stone, we are also living stones. Just as Christ is our great King, Prophet, and Priest, regardless of what translation you take here of Revelation 6, we are to follow Christ's example. We too are to be kings and prophets and priests. We're to serve Christ. We're to minister Christ to the world around us. We are called to the same duties and responsibilities that Christ carried out, that Christ carried out in his priestly and his kingly ministry, his prophetic ministry. We are no different than the Master. Now, no, we don't hold the same office as Christ. He alone is God. He alone is our great King of Kings and our great High Priest and the great Prophet. We are only carrying out what He has commanded us to do and authorized us to do. But in terms of our function, we carry out the same functions as Christ, our great King and Priest and Prophet, does. He's called us to that. John makes that clear here. You are priest. You are in His kingdom and priest to His God and Father, and to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. God is asking us to participate in His dominion over this world. He has made us His ministers. Once again, I'm not talking about office. I'm not saying that we're all called to be the pastor of a church. I'm not saying we're all called to be a deacon in a church. I'm not saying we're all called to become the president of the United States. We may not all be called to a particular office or a particular place of authority, but we are all called to carry out the authority given to every Christian to make Christ known in this world. How did Christ minister? With His very life. By preaching God's word. By addressing the spiritual and physical needs of those around Him. And ultimately laying down His life for His own. Now, once again, we can never fulfill the office or fulfill what Christ accomplished for us. But in terms of what we're expected to do in our day-to-day lives, in terms of what we're called to do as worship and as a life worthy of our calling, we're to carry out those same functions of Christ. We're to be His priests. We're to be salt and light. We're to live by the gospel and share the gospel. We're to see the needs of people and bring the gospel to those needs of those people. With our words, with our thoughts, with our actions, with our charity, with our love, with our material goods, with our very lives, we're to give it all, once again, to the glory of Christ and to make Christ known. It's a call to worship. When we consider Christ is returning, and He's returning for His people, and He has asked us and called us to be a part of that return, and He's asking us to bring about that return, once again, Christ is ultimately the one who brings it about, but He's inviting us to participate in that completion. He's inviting us to take part in that ultimate glory. We are still to be faithful and obedient to Him and to serve as His priests, as His ministers, to make Him known in all that we say, think, and do. Once again, to the glory of His name. That's our call. Take that to heart. Take that to mind. Knowing that Christ is going to return, be found a faithful and obedient servant of His. Be found a faithful priest, a minister of His gospel in this world, in all that you say, think, and do. Let that work through you, dealing with your family, dealing with your job, dealing with your church life, dealing with your needs, dealing with your neighbors. Make Christ known. Make His gospel known. Be a minister of His gospel. Be a priest. You're a royal priesthood. You are kings. You are priests. All subject, of course, to Jesus Christ. But this is the glory and the grace of God, that He allows you to participate in His work. That's what worship is as well. It's participating in God's work. when he created man. He said, go out and have dominion and control over my creation. Participate with me in my creation. He says the same thing to us as a church. I am saving and sanctifying myself a people. You participate in that. You make the gospel known throughout the whole world. You exercise that dominion. Participate in my work. That's to the glory of God. That's a testimony to His grace. There is no ego in God. There's no selfishness in God. God is saying, no, I love you and I want you to be a part of who I am and what I do. And just as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a priest, I want you to be a priest. I want you to be participating in saving and sanctifying my people. I want you to be the means in which that comes about. Be faithful in that, because I'm returning. There's much as a call to the unbeliever here. As we are called to be faithful priests of Jesus Christ, there's a call to the unbeliever, and there is a hope and a promise, a blessing to them if they heed these words of revelation. He says here in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be, amen. God is giving fair warning to the unbeliever. God makes it clear, we all put Christ on that cross. We all pierced him. We all transgressed. But Christ stood in our place. He went to that cross lovingly and obediently, carrying out the will of God so that those who believe would be saved. You're given that opportunity now. The days are short. The day is coming when Christ shall return. Unbeliever, put your trust and faith in Christ. You confess your sins before Him. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. He's willing to forgive you for piercing His side and putting Him on a cross. He's willing to take away those sins and claim you as His own. But you must repent and believe. You're given the warning now. You're being called now to repent and believe in Him and Him alone. That's a blessing. If you don't take that word to heart, if you don't heed, if you don't listen to what God has said through His Son Jesus Christ to His angels, through the Apostle John, if you don't take these words to heart, there's coming a day of mourning, not blessing. Repent. Believe. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. This great, eternal, almighty, sovereign God who entered into time and history and delivered us from our sins with His precious shed blood. The great faithful witness, trust in Him and His word. He does know. And He's affording you this opportunity to trust Him. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we thank You for making Yourself known in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator and sustainer of all life. You are eternal, almighty, all-knowing, sovereign God. You were, You are, You will be. You're the Alpha and the Omega. And You, Lord Jesus, You who are almighty God, You humbled Yourself and became a man. And You stood in our place and took on our just punishment and satisfied God's wrath with Your precious blood. And then You arose, Your sacrifice holy and pleasing before God. You've given us eternal life. You've given us life abundantly. We thank You and praise You for who You are. O Lord Jesus, we call upon Your name. Make us faithful servants of You. Make us faithful, godly kings and priests to serve in this world and to be salt and light and to live out Your gospel and to share Your gospel and to teach Your gospel. May it be seen in our words, our thoughts, our actions. May it be seen in our work, in our relationships. Whatever we say, think, or do, may we do it to the glory of Your name, for the furtherance of Your kingdom, for the truth of Your gospel to change people's hearts and minds and lives, that people, the unbeliever, would repent and call upon Your name and then not mourn on the day of Your return. It is our prayer, it's our desire, Lord God, that all who are here today would not mourn at Your return, but would rejoice and be glad and know the wonderful blessing of knowing you, Lord God, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that's our prayer this morning. Speak to every heart, Lord God, accordingly. May we not just be hearers of your word, but may we be doers of your word. May we look forward to your day, Lord Jesus. And may we be found faithful and obedient to you. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please stand.